Chapter 3, the qualifications of church leaders, a subtitle for that. I would like to give it the subtitle, What the Church Should Expect of Its Leadership. What the Church Should Expect of Its Leadership. Tonight, looking forward to Pastor Zach's study on the conflict of Gog and Magog, the Battle of Armageddon. You're finishing that study tonight, am I correct, Brother Zach? And we've been looking at the tribulation period, very astounding period of history that is still future, coming rapidly, we believe, followed on the heels of the Lord's return for His church, the rapture. And Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we are going to start watching a film that was produced back in the 1970s. Some of you, many of you probably have already seen A Distant Thunder. We're going to show it because in 2003 they put the film on DVD and improved the quality tremendously. But reviewing that film gave me a sense of more responsibility evangelistically. As I realize we are getting so very, very close to the rapture of the church and the tribulation period, it is not God's will that any should perish. And we know that there are many, many people in our world today, many people that we rub shoulders with every single day, many of them family members who are probably not ready to meet the Lord in the air. They may know of Him and they may know about Him, but do they know Him personally as their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I cannot answer that for them, but we realize that those who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, when the rapture takes place, they will be left behind, and they will enter into the tribulation period, and they will be faced with the decision, do I take the mark of the beast or not? I believe with all my heart that the pandemic that we are in right now, Satan is using that. Yes, God is using it in ways too for good. God always brings good, something good out of evil. But as I was thinking this morning when I woke up, as God allowed Satan to test Job and to literally take everything that Job had away from him, God can be allowing Satan to prepare this world for the work of the Antichrist when the government says, you will take this mark or you will not be able to survive. And if you do not take the mark, we will take your life. We'll say more about that later, but this film, A Distant Thunder, not only focuses on the biblical aspects of the tribulation period, but it really puts emphasis on that decision that people will be forced to make. Do I take the mark or do I not? And the consequences of either of those two choices. Of course, the consequence of receiving the mark would be eternal damnation and suffering forever in the lake of fire. We don't want anyone to see anyone have to do that, but it's going to come to that. Today, as we look at the leadership, Alan prayed, and I'm not sure if he was thinking about the message today or not, but he prayed with thanksgiving for the leaders that our church has been gifted with, and I too give thanks for the leadership that we have in our church. The qualifications that are set forth here by the Apostle Paul. And remember, an apostle had great authority in the church. He had great responsibility for the oversight of all the churches. Paul even says the weight of all the churches are upon my shoulder. And he was writing to Timothy, who was a bishop in the church at Ephesus, with a lot of responsibility for the oversight of that church. So we began last week looking at that word bishop. And we saw that episcopate means an overseer, a superintendent, somebody who is watching over someone who has the responsibility of the spiritual care of the churches upon his shoulders. And Paul, after saying that this office is a good work, this office is something to be desired if God calls you to that, then he goes into this list of qualifications. A bishop, as we defined it last week, can refer to all pastors, all elders, and in some cases, depending on how the government of each church is organized, it can indeed include deacons, although Paul lists the qualifications of deacons separately, realizing that many of those qualifications overlap. What is qualifying for the elders is also qualification for the deacons to carry. So that's where we are. We're looking at the essential qualifications that the church leadership must have if, and this is the overall thing, this is the main point, if the church itself is going to bring glory to God. And that's what we're all about. I trust that from the missions conference we picked that up, that God deserves and desires the glory so that people might see his characteristics, his qualities, his attributes, and know that he is God. Because if we know that he is God, we know that we are accountable to a creator God who has our eternal destiny in his hands. And so we must make that decision. Are we going to listen to his plan of redemption? Are we going to be obedient to the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we going to reject that offer of eternal life? So it is very important that we understand the glory aspect of the church, to let people know that God is indeed the one to whom we give an account. So today we're going to begin in verse 2. The bishop, the overseer, the superintendent, the elder, the deacon, the pastors. They, first of all, must be blameless. And I'd like to put the emphasis on the word must. They must be blameless. Not that blamelessness is absolutely essential and you cannot do it without blamelessness. That's true. But the point is that blamelessness is the overall qualification of this whole list. And we need to see that in the Greek, the emphasis is placed on the blamelessness in every single category. In other words, we're going to talk about blamelessness today, and we're going to define that and discuss what a blameless leader looks like, what his characteristics are. But what Paul is saying here, and I wanted to make this clear in the beginning, the overall qualification of blameless means that the elder is going to be blameless in his relationship with his wife, the husband of one wife. We'll talk about that eventually. He's going to be blameless in the area of his vigilance, his sobriety, not talking about drinking alcohol there, but talking about his manner of thought and his intentions and so forth. He should be blameless in the area of his behavior, of good behavior, blameless behavior. He should be blameless in the area of hospitality. He should be blameless in the area of teaching, in the area of his use or disuse of wine, in his blamelessness as a striker. He should not be a striker. He should be blameless in the way he handles his money, not guilty of desiring filthy lucre. He should be blameless in his relationship with other people. He needs to be patient. He should be blameless in his dealings with conflict and enemies, not a brawler. He should be blameless in his desire for material possessions, not covetous. Blamelessness, the overall qualification of a bishop. A blameless leader, that's a command. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he must be blameless. That's a command, again, of an apostle, carrying the weight of an apostle, carrying the weight of a ministry, a minister of God himself, a messenger from God himself. The command is to be a blameless leader, and a blameless leader is an unrebukable leader. Now, let me give a little disclaimer here, because as I prepared this message and looked at this from several points of view, I realized that if a man had to be totally 100% blameless, there would be nobody in the world today qualified to be a bishop. And so I thought about that and I prayed about that. And I said, okay, Lord, if I talk about this qualification of blameless and define it the way the Greek word should be defined and the way the Bible intends it to be defined, there would be those who would say, well, I shouldn't be in the position I'm in. I should not be a leader. I would have to look at my own life, because preparing these messages has been convicting to me. I look at my own life and I say, Lord, if these are the qualifications that are absolutely 100% expected of me, I'm unqualified. I need to step down immediately. And then the Lord spoke to me as I was praying and says, there's no such thing as a blameless person in the world. No human being is totally blameless. Church leaders, listen, this is what God kind of showed to me. I'm not saying He spoke to me or revealed Himself through a visible or audible way, but God just kind of gave me the assurance that church leaders are blameless to the degree that they truly allow the only one who is blameless, the Lord Jesus Christ, to shine through them, to shine through them. As you see Christ in the leadership of our church, they are blameless. They are representing the blameless one. I'm not saying they won't make mistakes. I'm not saying that a church leader can't fall. I'm not saying they can't commit some sin that would be grounds for removal from that office, or that they couldn't bring shame to the church from something they do. But as by the grace of God, they stay in communication, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen in them. And let me say this, that is strictly by the grace of God. Even the Apostle Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it was quoted this morning from someone I remember hearing from Romans chapter 6, that Paul himself, the apostle, said, the things I would, I do not. The things that I want to do, I do not do. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ living in us. So in order to be above reproach, friends, as church leaders, as pastors, elders, deacons, trustees, as church members, men and women, as unrebukable and blameless people, we need to be above reproach. That's what the word blameless means, to be above reproach. It means that there's nothing in that person's life that you can find that you could officially blame them of. No reproach, no indiscretions in them that would darken the glory of God or bring reproach upon the church or shame to the church in any way. This is, again, as I've said already, this is an absolute necessity that a man in leadership position walk in fellowship with Christ so that this doesn't happen, so that his life is blameless. And that if he does commit error, if he does fall into sin, if he does transgress the holiness and righteousness of God, he needs to confess immediately. And he needs to repent of that error. And in some cases, it may require his resignation or his stepping down or his being removed from that position. Puritan pastor from England back in the 17th century, Richard Baxter. I've quoted him several times, and I think I've actually even used this quote before. He lays a heavy warning on those in leadership. Listen to the words, and I'm not quoting everything here. This goes on for several paragraphs, but I just want to quote the main idea of what Richard Baxter said to the church in England in the 17th century. He said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest by your example you contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay some stumbling block before the blind, as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which daily you condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done so, dishonor Him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet rebel yourselves? Will you preach His laws and willfully break them? Do you know the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet you do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest not thyself as well?" Strong words. Take heed, he says twice. To be blameless. Blameless. It means not to be able to be held in contempt. You know, do something and you be found guilty of that, that's listed here as a sin or anywhere in the scripture. To be blameless means that is not in your life. You're not doing that. You're not allowing that to be a part of your life. A blameless person is one in whom there is nothing for which to accuse him. And when he does fall into reproach, like I said before, if that does happen, then he needs to be quick to confess his fault and to repent of it. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, the word blameless is accompanied by the present participle. If any be blameless, be is a present participle, means that this person, this leader, is in the present state of continuously being blameless. And that is where each of us should be as Christians, as believers. We should live in the continuous state of being blameless, folks. That's what God calls us to as Christians when He says to be like Christ, to be Christian like Christ, is to be holy, for I am holy. His life, a blameless leader's life, has not been marred by obvious sinful defect in his character, which would preclude him from setting the highest standard for godly conduct before the whole church. In other words, he has to be a model for the church to follow. He has to be an example. And the Bible puts that before us in several different places. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says to the Philippian church, "Mark them." To mark someone means to single them out, to look at these individuals which walk as ye have us for an example. What's Paul saying? He says, look for those people in the church who are following the leaders who are following Christ. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so we need to be blameless as are the church leaders, as they are expected to be. These qualifications of an elder, again, my subtitle is what the church should expect of its leaders. Blamelessness. Peter tells the church leaders to be examples to the flock in 1 Peter 5:3. Church leaders must never, ever give the enemies of the church reason to attack its reputation. You know, that's Satan's job. He's the adversary. He's the accuser. You know, look at that Darrell Gentry. You think he's such a good guy? You ought to know what he's really like. You ought to see what he does in secret. And Satan can do that to any one of the church leaders. And the enemies of the church, not just Satan, but the enemies of the church can very quickly damage the reputation of a church by saying, well, you know who's down there at that church as an elder? I mean, they've been an elder for years. Do you know what they're doing? Do you know what they're involved in? And they may be true. It may be true, or it may be a lie. But don't allow it to be true. Don't allow it to be something in your life that you could officially or rightfully be accused of and found guilty. Don't do that. Be blameless. Church leaders must never give enemies of the church reason to attack its reputation. There are several reasons, and I've listed four here today, why pastors must remain above reproach. Several reasons, four reasons. First of all, because they're already special targets of Satan. And we shouldn't give Satan an open door or an opportunity to get into our life and ruin our reputation. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." A good name, a reputation. It's very important for church leadership, for pastors and elders and deacons. Don't give Satan an open door, an opportunity to get into your life and to accuse you of something that you have done. Because Satan is indeed, as Peter says, like a roaring lion walking about, just seeking whom he may devour, looking for a church leader to destroy. And he's been successful in doing that with so many. We can list in our lifetime many church leaders, public in the public eye, major figures in the church today who have fallen and disgraced their church and disgraced the name of Jesus Christ. Think about your position. Think about what God has placed upon you as a responsibility. Stay in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give Satan an opportunity to use you for target practice, because he will assault you with more severe temptation than the average Christian, because you are on the front lines of spiritual battle and you will face continuous opposition from the devil himself. Secondly, why should pastors be above reproach? Because if they fall into sin, if they fall, it will have the potential for great harm. Great harm. It will damage, it could destroy the church. It will damage the church's reputation. It will damage the church's ministry. And Satan knows that when the shepherd falls, the effect on the sheep is devastating. Third reason why pastors should be above reproach is because generally, not necessarily true, there's elders who have a great deal of spiritual knowledge and biblical knowledge and wisdom. But pastors generally have a greater knowledge of the truth. They spent more years studying and preparing for ministry than the average Christian. And because they have more truth, more knowledge of the truth, I should say, that makes them more accountable. Greater accountability. And you have to live with that. And it brings greater chastening, because him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. And so it brings greater accountability and greater chastening from the Lord when they sin, when we sin. Fourth reason why pastors should be blameless, and elders and deacons, because the sin of pastors and elders are more hypocritical than others, because the very sins that they preach against are the ones that they have committed. And Jesus himself, speaking to the self-righteous Pharisees who were telling others how they should live, but they themselves were not following their own teaching, he called them hypocrites. Hypocrites. Leaders need an abundance of God's grace and power because of their greater responsibility and visibility. People are watching, just like Christians are the book, the Bible that many people will read, the only Bible many people will ever read. Pastors and elders are sometimes the only Christ-like examples that people will see, and they will watch their lives. So in order to protect themselves from falling, in order to protect themselves from reproach, pastors and leaders have to do something. Something that all of us should be doing. Something that's essential. Something that we read about in our call to worship. We need to meditate day and night on the Word of God. We need to stay refreshed daily by the Word of God. The Word of God is not some magical potion or magical formula. It's not some mythological magic thing that's going to make you righteous. But what it will do, it will cleanse. It will filter out the world, the unrighteousness, the world philosophies. The Word of God will keep you in fellowship with the author of the Word, God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to think of God's Word as a fortress into which we can run and hide and be safe. The Bible says that's what God is, because He is the living Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is that rock of refuge that we can cling to. Pastors, elders, church leaders, you need to be spending in-depth time in God's Word. And Satan will make that hard. Satan will do everything he can to take that time away from you. Everything he can to distract you and change your desire. You may be hungry and thirsty for the Word of God today and tomorrow. Satan would put something in your life. Maybe it's discouragement. Maybe it's frustration. Maybe it's some kind of lust in your life that he'll use. He will take that thirst and that hunger for God's Word away from you, and he'll snatch it away from you when you're least expecting it. At times when you're on a mountaintop and you're spending time with God and you're being refreshed daily, Satan will attack that. He will try to take that from you, and you need to protect yourselves by disciplining yourselves to remain fervent in the study and memorization and meditation of God's Word. Leaders must constantly be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6. To be nourished up is to be fed continuously the good diet of the words of God. The psalmist wrote, and we're familiar with this one, Psalm 119:11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Hiding God's Word in your heart, that's memorization. Memorization. Most people have a hard time memorizing God's Word. Practically everybody in the church at one time or another has probably said to me as pastor, you know, Pastor, I have tried to memorize God's Word, but it is so hard. If you think it's hard for you, you ought to be a pastor and try to memorize God's Word. Because just like staying in God's Word, meditating on it day and night, Satan is going to do everything in his power to keep you from memorizing God's Word. It is hard to stay focused. It is hard to maintain that daily discipline of putting God's Word into your heart, into your mind, and thinking about it and meditating on it and having it available there when temptation comes, when trials come, when situations come, that the Holy Spirit can use a particular passage of Scripture or a particular word to encourage and to help and to restore somebody. Satan is not going to want you prepared with the strongest weapon there is. He's going to try to snatch that meditation and memorization away from you, and he's going to resist your every effort to memorize the Word of God. But a church leader must be blameless. He must stay that way by exposing his life daily to the light of the Word of God. He must also be a man of prayer, direct communication with God, coming boldly daily into the throne room of God, sitting down beside the throne room and listening to the voice of God through the Scripture, communicating with God the needs and the desires of his heart, letting God work in his heart and mind to produce a standard of blamelessness which is above reproach. A man of God, a leader, pastor, elder, deacon, must also hold himself accountable to his congregation. He must hold himself accountable to his congregation. Not only must he frequently go to the throne room of God, opening the channel of communication between himself as a warrior and God as the commander in chief. But when he has failed to do that, and when he has gotten himself into a dangerous battleground situation because he has not been in the fellowship with God as he should have been, he needs to admit to the church his failure. He needs to be accountable, because transparency is important on a spiritual level. The church is responsible to measure men by the standard of blamelessness. Is my pastor, my pastors, my elders, my deacons, are they living above reproach? Paul mentions this qualification again when he talks to the deacons in verse 10. And let these also first be proved, tested. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So deacons, this requirement, you fall under that as well. But it's true of all of us, every single one of us. We need to be above reproach. So blamelessness is the overall qualification of church leaders. All of the other qualifications that Paul lists are measured by that standard, as I illustrated in verses 2 and 3. All of the other qualifications for deacons, for elders and deacons, are measured under the standard of blamelessness. And Paul lists in chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, Paul lists four different areas in which a man aspiring to church leadership, desiring the office of a bishop, four different areas in which he needs to evaluate his own life, in which the church also needs to evaluate him, whether or not he is above reproach in these four areas. And those four areas that we're going to study, the first one has to do with the one that's closest to his flesh, his moral life, his moral character. All of verse 2 and part of verse 3 deals with this area, his moral characteristics. Is he above reproach morally? The second is his home life. His home life. How does he live behind closed doors? How does he treat his wife, his children? What kind of a leader is he in his home? Is he the spiritual leader? The third area that a man should be examined and found qualified if he's going to aspire to this office is his spiritual maturity. His spiritual maturity. Not is he right now a spiritual giant, but can we see in his life a man who is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Is he growing? Is he thirsty, hungry for the Word of God? Can you see it in his life where he visibly and obviously spends time with his Lord? Is he growing in his spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity, one of the four areas that we need to examine our leaders. And then finally, his public reputation. People on the outside, Paul mentions that. What do people on the outside say about this man? Does he have a good reputation in the community? Or does the man down at the tire shop say, well, he might be one of your deacons, but you ought to listen how he talks and tells jokes when he comes in here? What does the public say? His public reputation should be brought under scrutiny when he's considering the office of a bishop. Those are four important areas that we will be looking at, Lord willing, starting next week. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us, this opportunity to be in the house of worship, to pray and to rejoice together in song, to fellowship with one another, just to be together. Oh, what a blessing it is. We realized, Lord, when we were not allowed to be together, we realized what we were missing. We realized what a blessing it is to be able to encourage one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Not forsaking the fellowshipping of ourselves together. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this privilege. We thank you for church. We thank you for the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters. We thank you, as was mentioned earlier in the service by, I think, Alan when he was praying, we thank you, dear God, for the leaders that you've given our church. We thank you for their blamelessness. We're not looking for men who are absolutely 100% perfect, but we are looking for men who are Christ-like, men who are leaning upon the grace of God every single day, men who are striving to be more like Jesus Christ as they see him through the Word of God, men who are defending the reputation of Christ by the way they live. Lord, we pray that you would encourage our leaders. I pray, dear God, that you would make us thirsty for the Word of God, that you would put a hedge of protection around us when we desire to get alone with you and spend time in your Word, that you don't allow Satan to try to replace that with something that is so temporal, so fleshly, so ungodly. Father, we need you. Church leaders need you. The four reasons that pastors and church leaders should be above reproach are four reasons, Lord, why we need to stay in the Word. We need to stay in prayer. We need to stay in fellowship with you. We need to be living examples to the church. Because the world needs to see the glory of God. The world is destined for hell. The world needs to be attracted to the one who is God, the one who is full of love and mercy, the one who sent his only begotten Son to die for us that we might, believing in him, not perish. And Father, I pray for those who are here today. Only you know the spiritual condition of each one of our hearts. And there is a possibility that there are some here today who are not ready to meet the Lord in the air. They believe that they believe. They have a knowledge of God. They understand a lot of the Bible. But still, without them even maybe realizing it, they're actually trusting in themselves. They're not trusting in Jesus who died for their sins to save them, but they're trusting in their own goodness, their own praying, something that they have done, something that they believe that they are, or who they believe they are. Lord, expose to each of us the truth. If there's anyone here today that's not ready to meet you in the air, not ready to be caught up out of this world when the Lord Jesus appears. Oh, dear God, they do not want to go through the tribulation period. They do not want to have to make that decision to refuse the mark and be martyred. Oh, God, I pray, may they make that decision today. May each one of us say, oh, God, search my heart. And Lord, if I'm trusting in anything today, anything other than Jesus Christ to save my soul, Lord, open my eyes and pull me from the miry clay and help me to stand on the rock, the only rock, which is Jesus Christ. I pray, dear God, that you will do in our hearts and lives today what only God can do. And I ask it in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.